In 2014, a Harris poll asked American adults to name three people that they admire enough to call a hero. And the results, the top 10 individuals who were named were all either presidents or religious leaders. The list included Abraham Lincoln, Ronald Reagan, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, Pope Francis, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, Martin Luther King Jr., and in first place, Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting to me about that list is, in a culture that says, that warns us against talking about what? Politics and religion in polite society, all of our heroes are either political or religious leaders. That's interesting. But the other thing that's interesting to me is I think that the people are confirming here in that poll what the Bible tells us, which is that Jesus is the ultimate hero of history. Right? That's the biblical narrative. If you've read the Jesus Storybook Bible, you know this, right? That the whole story, every page whispers his name from the opening verses of Genesis to the very end of the book of Revelation. The whole story, the whole thread of human history points to and tells the story of Jesus and his work. And so in a culture that loves to shoot down its heroes, we can lift up Jesus as a hero to emulate. In fact, the Apostle Peter does that in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, he says this. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Right? To follow in someone's footsteps is to learn how to live like they live, to pattern your life after them, to make them your model. Right? And we all need a model for life. And so we're going to look at one of my favorite stories about Jesus in John chapter 11. Now, we're just going to look at the second, and we're really going to study the second half of the chapter because Ricky preached about the first half of the chapter, which sort of sets up the second half. And first half of the chapter, we see Jesus, he's with his disciples, he's out and he's teaching, and he is told that his friend Lazarus first is sick, but then he knows that Lazarus dies. And so he tells his disciples, okay, we're going to go to Bethany. And his disciples say, no, we can't go there. Bethany's like 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there's all these people that hate you and want to kill you. And Jesus says, no, it's okay. I'm not afraid of that. We're going to go to Bethany. And then so they go, and while they're sort of coming to the outskirts of town, Lazarus's sister Martha meets Jesus and says, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, tells Martha, your brother will rise. And then Martha goes and she grabs her sister and says, the Lord wants to talk to you. And that's where we pick up the story. Would you please stand if you're able as we read John chapter 11, starting verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. Jesus shows us how to live. And here in this story, he shows us, he's an example of three things. He is an example of a good friend, a vulnerable man, and a glory giver. Now, there is a strange discovery you make as you read through the New Testament. And that is that Jesus doesn't treat everyone the same. You ever notice that? You know, it seems like he has favorites, which is kind of weird, right? Shouldn't Jesus like treat everybody the same and love everybody the same? And yet he doesn't. Right? In fact, we're studying the Gospel of John. John was one of Jesus' 12 original disciples. You know how John refers to himself? In his book, he says, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. A weird title, but you know, Jesus loved all his disciples, but he seemed to have an extra measure of affection for John, and he even seemed to have had an extra special friendship with three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he took extra places. It was his inner circle. From the 12. And we learn from John 11 that John also had other good friends. Back in verse 5, John writes that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus. You know, he knew these people. He would have meals with them. They were friends. They would converse together. They would help each other. There are two things I want you to see here, right? The first is the value of friendships. Because, listen, if Jesus needed friends, how much more do we need friends in our lives, right? We talk about this a lot here at River Oaks, that we want you to have friends. Nobody should go through life by themselves. And we know that our culture has a lot of people who are very lonely. There was another poll that came out recently that said the average man has 1.5 good friends, an average American adult. And most men have not made a significant friendship since they graduated from college. But friendships are important. The second thing I want you to see here is this, that men and women can be friends. Interesting. You know, I think a lot of us have been influenced against this idea somewhat by maybe the purity culture of evangelicalism. But also there was a movie that came out a while back called When Harry Met Sally. And basic theme of that movie is that men and women can't be friends because the romance thing always gets in the way. And yet, Jesus is very clearly friends with both Martha and Mary, as well as other women that are talked about in the New Testament. And it's presented as a good thing. And listen, that culture back then was not much different from ours. In fact, probably more restricted on interactions between men and women. And yet Jesus shows us not only okay, but it's good. See, the problem I think is that we have been so conditioned by Freud and our modern sensationalized culture to always see each other through the lens of romance. Right? But you know what the Bible tells us to do? You know how it calls us to see each other? As brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. The overwhelming language of the New Testament and when it talks about the church is family. As a family, right? See, in this church, I only view one person through a romantic lens, and that's my wife, right? So for every other woman in this church, you're either my sister or my mother or my daughter in the Lord. And that's how I am to view you and to treat you that way, right? And that's also how we can be friends, through that family lens. You know, when I go over to the Noakes house to watch a game, I always stop by the kitchen or the living room to say hi to Elizabeth. Though I'm going to watch the game with Tim, I go to say hi to her. Not just because she's my friend's wife, but because we're friends. And then I love it when I can see Maggie and Greta as well and say hi to them as well. My daughters in the Lord. Now, of course, I need to say this because of our sin infinitude, right? We have to be careful. We have to have appropriate boundaries, right? I don't go camping or to the movies with a woman who's not my wife or daughter, right? When Ricky and I counsel a woman, we always make sure someone else is in the building and there are windows in our door so anyone can see what's going on, right? I have known too many people, including pastors, who have wrecked their marriages and even shipwrecked their faith because they were not smart. They didn't have boundaries and they allowed an attraction to blossom into an affair. Right? But as the writer Amy Bird says in her book, Why Can't We Be Friends? She says, we need to view our sisters and brothers holistically, not just physically. Right? When we look at people as holistic, relational beings, we don't reduce them to just their bodies. And our physicality should not pose a threat to one another. Right? You may be asking, well, why? Why do I need friends of the opposite gender? And that's, I think it's a little bit like someone who wants to study geography. Right? And so they want to study the world and they say, well, I'm going to study the world, but I don't really need to study the Eastern Hemisphere. Right? Just the Western Hemisphere. That's enough to know about the world. And well, it is certainly a lot. But you see, we have much to learn from each other and to gain from all the people that God has brought into our lives. I love verse 33 when Jesus sees his friend Mary weeping. He is deeply moved in his spirit. Why? Because of those deep friendships. The pain of his friend Lazarus dying hits him. The pain of his friend Mary's grief causes him to grieve and to be vulnerable. What a powerful verse, verse 35. Right? You know this, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. In fact, in Greek, it's only one word. He wept. But if a picture tells 1,000 words, this short verse really speaks volumes. It's almost a little embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, healers and heroes, they're not supposed to be vulnerable like this. They're supposed to be strong and stoic types. Right? And yet Jesus, the Son of God, the strongest person imaginable, weeps for his friends. When I was in sixth grade, I was waiting for the bus after school. And one of the other boys who rode the bus with me started to kind of pick at me and started to make fun of me and call me names. And at first it was okay, but then it sort of reached that point where I could feel it coming, right? You know that point. The tears started coming. Couldn't get my breathing under control. And I had to get on the bus. And so the whole first half of the ride, I'm trying to you know, I'm ducking down behind the seat, trying to dry my eyes and get my breathing under control. And then the second half of the ride, I'm wondering if anybody's going to still be my friend or if they all think I'm a big baby. And I determined right then and there that I was not going to let that happen again. Right? They are not going to see me cry ever again. I'm going to control my emotions and I'm not going to let it show. Do you know what I was doing? I was actually vowing to live a lie. Right? I was shutting down an important part of me, my emotions, my emotional life. Listen, it is a big part of counseling. It took me a while to figure this out, but I think it is so true. It is a big part of counseling. Simply to let people talk about their feelings. To feel, to give them permission to feel their feelings. Right? Because if they don't access those feelings, they'll never really find healing. They'll never really learn to live with grief and loss and pain. And so many people find reasons not to allow themselves to be sad or angry. Right? They say, oh, I shouldn't be sad because, well, I have so much to be thankful for. Or, you know, I shouldn't care that much because other people have it worse than me. And that's true, right? Somebody always has it worse than you. That doesn't mean that you are not legitimately sad or angry or in pain. It's okay to feel that way. And I wouldn't even say it's not just okay to not always be happy, but a broken world demands that we weep and rage against the darkness, against the evil. Man, if Jesus can be vulnerable and cry for his friends, we can too and ought to. One of my favorite singers growing up was a guy named songwriter named Rich Mullins. He wrote a song called Growing Young. Everybody used to tell me the big boys don't cry. But I've been around enough to know that that was the lie that held back the tears in the eyes of 1,000 prodigal sons. Well, we are children no more. We have sinned and grown old. And our Father still waits. And he watches down the road to see the crying boys come running back to his arms. Jesus was fully God, but fully man, and he cared deeply. He cared about people, cared about fixing what was wrong with the world. But his driving passion, his deepest heart's concern was with the glory of God. Jesus was the great glory giver. We see that back in verse 4. Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus' illness would not ultimately lead to death. Why? He says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Isn't that interesting? Lazarus' death and his resurrection happened, Jesus says, for the glory of God. And then after Jesus gets to Bethany, and he orders them to roll the stone away from Lazarus' tomb, right? And Mary objects, no, it's been 4 days, Lord, it's going to be a terrible odor. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, why? Why is Jesus so concerned about the glory of God? I mean, after all, if God is so awesome and powerful and glorious, does he really need us to recognize it? You know, as many atheists have pointed out, you know, it seems a little vain, maybe a lot vain, that the God of the Bible is always commanding people to praise him. Well, the reason that God is so concerned about his glory is because there is no greater thing in all of the universe. And recognizing that glory, for us to recognize that glory, brings us joy. brings us glory and really brings us the best motivation for life. Let me put it this way. You know, whenever you experience something really great, what's the first thing you do? You want to tell someone about it, right? You want to celebrate it. You know, have you seen, I just saw this great movie. You got to go see it, right? Or, you know, have you been to the gathering place or seen the new art exhibit at the Philbrook? Oh, it's so wonderful. When I got back from New Zealand last year, I told everyone, if you ever get a chance, you got to go to New Zealand. It's amazing. Right? We were made that way. We're made to experience and to revel in beautiful things, glorious things. And all the beautiful, delightful things in this world, though, they only really give us a small glimpse into the glory of God. Because God's glory is so great that we can't fathom it. We can't. We're too finite. We're too limited to be able to take it in. In fact, in the Bible, when God just reveals a little bit of His glory, people are undone. They're terrified. In fact, when God reveals a little bit of His glory to Moses, Moses' face shines so much that he has to wear a veil to keep people from being blinded by his face. It's just reflecting a little bit of the glory of God. Jesus is so consumed by God's glory because he was able to know it and understand it in a way that no other man or woman ever has. And he knew that there was nothing greater that could hold his attention and deserve his praise. And the only time that you and I can have our priorities in life straight is when we have a similar passion for the glory of God. Eric Little was known as the fastest person in Scotland in the 1920s. And he went to the Olympics in Paris in 1924. And he was a heavy favorite to win his best race, the 200 meters. But when he found out that the trials, the heats for that race were going to be held on a Sunday, he dropped out of competition. Why? Because he said, that's the Lord's day. I don't run on the Lord's day. I worship on the Lord's day. I give God's glory. See, Eric Little was more concerned about God's glory than about his own glory. But he gave that up. Jesus, though, is our ultimate example of giving up himself for God's glory. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night when he was betrayed, he wrestled. Right? He said, Lord, if you're willing, take this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Your glory, God's glory, was what he had in view ultimately. So Jesus shows us how to do that, how to live, how to love, how to make God's glory our primary motivation. He is the hero that we should emulate, the one in whose footsteps we should walk. And yet, it's not enough just to have Jesus as your example, is it? Because Jesus did some things that you and I can never do. And Jesus didn't just say, follow me. He also said, believe in me. Put your faith in me. And those are two different things, aren't they? See, our problem is not that we just haven't done just enough good things, right? We just need to do a few more good deeds. We need to learn how to do them a little bit better. No. Our problem is that we have sinned against a holy God. And we are infinitely separated from God. What we need ultimately is not a good moral example. We need a Savior. And that, this story points to that need, doesn't it? See, Jesus, He uses Lazarus as an opportunity to give His disciples and us a clue about what is coming for them and for us, right? Jesus, just as Lazarus died and was raised, so Jesus would die and be raised again. But there is a difference between the two, isn't there? Because Lazarus didn't die for anyone else but himself. He just died. And when he was raised, it was only temporary, right? He was going to die again. Jesus was just giving him a temporary extension on life. And he was going to die again. When Jesus died, he died for the sins of God's people, to take our sins and bury them in his death. And when he rose again, it was eternal. And if you will put your faith in Jesus, you'll also be resurrected on the last day. You can be like Lazarus, except your resurrection will be in a new and glorious body for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is more to life than what just meets our eyes. For there is a divine presence whose glory surpasses everything we see in this life. And there, we thank you also that there is more in the next life than death. But there is eternal life in your kingdom. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that they would give their lives to you, that they would trust in the only one who can save our souls, the only one who can forgive us and give us a new way of living, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.